Well, it's nearly impossible to overestimate the importance of good role models in a person's life, isn't it? The impact of a missing parent on a child, or a dysfunctional marriage upon children, the impact of not having a good coach when competing in athletics or debate or some strenuous achievement. Those role models are vital, really, to the amount of success that one might have. Our culture screams, does it not, with all other cultures about the incompetence and the evil that might be in leadership figures in government. We all have sin in our lives as well, and it affects those around us. The influence of one another is huge. And each time we hear this cry in Judges that says, there was no king in Israel, we are immediately confronted with evidence to the effect of the lack of good leadership, aren't we? Either militarily, either civically, or spiritually. If it had been said instead, there was no Moses in Israel, or there had been no Joshua in Israel, it would have had the same effect, correct? It just, the impact is cannot be overestimated. It's a cry that says good leadership is crucial to having good individuals. Well, it's also not a guarantee, is it? I mean, Joshua was an exemplary leader, but he didn't make a perfect Israel. Neither did Moses. So it's not a guarantee that everybody's going to turn out right. But at the core of the issue, really, in the book of Judges, is one thing and only one thing, and that is the individual's heart before God. So Joshua himself proclaimed in 24:14, back in the book of Joshua, put away, present tense, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now here you had 40 years under Moses, you had many years under Joshua, and what is he saying to the people? You still have idols in your midst. That's sad. That's really sad. And we've talked before in the book of Joshua about how that baton was being passed, was being fed to them to say, carry on the faith individually before God. And they still, in the end of Joshua, it isn't the so. He knew well what was going on. It was amongst him. And even with their successful exploits and his great sermons, his motivational speaking, it didn't happen. It was still present tense. And he says just a few verses later, in response to Israel claiming that they would serve the Lord, he says, you'll be able to do that? Remember what he said? You will not be able to serve the Lord. He knew the depravity that was in the camp. And as much as it was broadcast over and over again that the Lord needed to have a first place in every person's heart after his departure, that the baton was being passed from key figurehead and leader to the people themselves, we have seen in our Judges, in the study of Judges over and over again, that Israel's failure to make the Lord their own personal God in the day-to-day. Instead, the people quickly fell into the trap of wearing God as a mere garment in an illusion of piety which spiraled down in its depravity to its own form of self-service and idolatry. And we've seen some pretty wicked things, haven't we? The people wanted to benefit of their God, but were unwilling to give their loyal obedience, and instead hopelessly falling back into their idolatrous and syncretistic ways. Last week, Lance shared with us the idolatrous cast of characters in Ephraim, namely the household of Micah, who set up his own private shrine, hired his own priest, and made his own idols. Is this the right direction? No. That's not going the right way. Lance brought to our attention that chapters 17 through 21 also serve as an appendix to the book of Judges, and that it has some differences with what we've studied so far in chapters 3 through 16, namely some of those differences where it does not follow chronologically after Samson in chapter 16. It does not have specific oppressors. It doesn't have a judge or a deliverer, and it does not have a narrated sin cycle that we've been studying. But it also shares some things in common. And you might recall those things were the people's disobedience, the sinful, bizarre choices, the idolatry, etc. So here we are in this appendix. And last week's lesson sets the stage, really, for what's taking place here. And we'll see now, if you would open your Bibles to chapter 18 of Judges. In verse 1, it reads, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, this phrase appears four times in Judges, all of which appear in the appendix, 17 through 21. Twice it appends, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But each time it mentions that there was no king in Israel, it reflects the ongoing condition of the propensity of Israel's heart and echoes back to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 12:8, where he specifically warns Israel, in the context about what Lance shared with us last week, that, and get this again, present tense, Moses speaking, you shall not do at all what you are doing here today. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you today. So there were still problems even back in Moses' day. There was problems in Joshua's day, and nothing really has changed. Israel was already engaged in idolatry from the day, because this statement from Moses comes immediately after he says, you shall destroy all these things. So the phrase no king in Israel here in Judges screams to tell us that Israel's lack of central leadership was only aggravating, not causing, but aggravating their already depraved spiritual condition. The people all already had a propensity to go spiritually awry, even when Moses and Joshua was leading them at the helm. How much more then when there was no king around? There was no central leadership figure. But this phrase is not to place blame on God for not having a central leader either. In our study of Joshua, we saw several occasions where Israel was exhorted to become personally obedient to the things of God, the passing of that baton, as we mentioned. It was not mishandled by Joshua or Moses. Who was it mishandled by? The people. They didn't take it. And that was either individually or corporately. So from this basis, as we see further in verse 1 of chapter 18, the people's condition of spiritual waywardness, that the tribe of Dan was going out on their own without properly seeking the Lord. And it says there in the last part of verse 1, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession amongst the tribe of Israel. Here we need to take a moment, step back, and say, when did this really happen now? Okay, it comes after, physically in the book of Judges, after Samson. And Lance introduced us to the idea of this appendix where now we're on anybody's time scale. Let's talk a minute about where this is at. So there are three possibilities as to when this could have happened. There we go. It could have been after Samson. Some people still hold that view. Or soon after Joshua, or during Joshua. Now, there's several conditions which we want to consider in this. First of all, the structure of the book of Judges, which we've just mentioned as an appendix. So we're going to release that idea that things have to be chronological just because of the order they appear in the Bible, okay? And the text we're about to discuss, I actually support this, that this chronology after 16 doesn't apply. This is occurring at some other time. So if we look here at verse 1 again of chapter 18, it says there was no king in Israel. So we know right away we can say this is all before Saul came on the scene, right? Easy, wider bookends. We're going to narrow these down. So we'll stick with there was no royal king, even though this might apply to there was no central figure, whatever. Let's go with there was no royal king in Israel. There was no Saul yet. So it's before that. We also see in verse 1, which we've just read, until that day an inheritance had not been allotted. Okay, well, when was this? Remember, even before they crossed the Jordan, what were the three tribes, 2.5 tribes told on the east side of the Jordan? They were going to have land over there. So that was somewhat allotted, right? So we're probably after that time frame. But on the west bank, that had not been the case at some point. And that occurs in Joshua 19:40, is where Dan, the tribe of Dan, gets their allotment. So could this be telling us that this section of Judges chapter 18 is, and actually chapter 17, occurs while Joshua was still on the scene? Possible here. Well, Joshua was still alive up until about 1360 BC. Moses died roughly about 1400 BC. These are not exact numbers, but just a ballpark. If we look at verse 30, let's jump ahead in chapter 18, look at verse 30. Lance alluded to this a little bit last week, and we're going to cover this a little bit more later on. It says, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now, your text might read the son of Manasseh, and we'll cover that in just a moment, okay? But for the moment, let's look at the margin notes where it says this could mean Moses and assume this is Moses. Then it would mean that this is taking place very shortly after Moses leaves the scene, within a couple of generations. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and therefore his grandson would have been, you know, shortly after that. Now, some commentators suggest that the phrase no allotment had been given to mean no sufficient allotment had been allotted to them. So let's back up a little bit and just jump into the Pentateuch with our memory here a moment and consider these, for example, that Dan was the second largest tribe in the Exodus. Now, did that surprise any of you? You'd think, well, okay, Judah's pretty big, right? Then you'd think, well, what about Manasseh? They were on the east bank and the west bank. They were pretty big. But if you look at the numbers, Dan was the second largest tribe in Israel. They were 62,700 families when they left Egypt. And somewhere in the middle of Numbers chapter 26, there are now 64,400 families. That's pretty big. Second only to Judah. So given that Dan was the last tribe to get an allotment, it might have been a little tight squeeze between Judah and Ephraim, don't you think? Here you got Manasseh spread out on both sides of the river, and they got all the whole half of the east side, and we squeezed Dan in the middle of that. So some have thought that maybe it meant that there was not a sufficient allotment, and therefore that motivated the Danites to move on north. Well, there's also another element here. You remember how well Israel drove out the Canaanites? Yeah, not so good, huh? Right? So we actually read in chapter 1, 34 through 35 of Judges that the Amorite forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. And it reads, then the Danites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. What's in a valley? It trickles and it is bubbling and it, water maybe? Okay, kind of important. So they did not allow them to come down to the valley, yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres and in Ajalon and Ishalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. So they never were driven out. They did become forced labor at some point. And so therefore, maybe they finally got to the river and got some water. I don't know. But you see, the issue here is that there's this pressure on Dan. It's squeezed in between Ephraim and Judah, and they've got the Philistines on the left, and the Amorites are pushing on them in every direction. It's kind of like something's got to give. So that might have been a factor. Certainly could have been a factor. We just don't have anything definitive as to the time frame from this information. So then we note something very interesting in Joshua 19, verse 47. And that is, the sons of Dan went up to Leshem and captured it. I'm looking for my slide here. Okay. And it reads in verse 47, the territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them, for the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it, and they called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. We're going to read here in chapter 18 of Judges that the name of the city they captured was Laish. But if we read in Joshua 19, there's this city called Leshem that also gets named Dan. Are these the same thing? Well, after a long search on the internet through my Bible software and my commentaries, it is unanimous that the Leshem of Joshua 19 is the Laish of Judges 18. Well, in fact, if you look in your inspired cross-references in your Bible, you'll see that it often puts those two names together. So what's interesting here is that this is in the book of Joshua. way back when the allotment was given to Dan, in the same context, it says they captured Leshem or Laish, which makes it pretty interesting. And I think the best option here for us is to accept that Dan migrated to the north even before Joshua actually gave his official allotment, way back when Joshua was still around. And so that adds, first of all, some place we can anchor our time frame, which puts us about 1360 BC-ish, okay? But it also provides us a context that everything that we're going to read here in chapter 17 and 18 was well known to Joshua. And it just tells you just how bad, how unfortunate that the problem of idolatry was in the midst of Israel. It was there. And it had not gone away. So let's look then at verse 2. And we start to see that there's this spy mission that gets put together. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. So what's this remind you of? Is this echo? Joshua, in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Remember that there were spies sent out. How many? 12. Two accepted, but there was 12 that were sent out. And they came back with a report that was, there were giants, but it was also a land with milk and honey. It was a great land of good things there. Okay? Here we have 5 valiant men from just 2 primary cities in the area around that. So they copied the model of Moses, here to some extent, to conduct and search out the land. But did this reflect the Lord's direction? We don't see anything that deliberately confirms that it was the Lord's will, do we? Because really, the allotment done by Joshua was done how? With the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim, was a direct intercession with God at the tent in Shiloh. You know, it was the real deal. We have none of that confirmation here. And so what do we see? Who's doing what is right in their own eyes? The Danites, right? They never sought the Lord up front. Now, was it acceptable to the Lord? We don't have any confirmation, but we also don't have any condemnation. It's just a statement that it happened, and we can't make any conclusion from it at that point, other than the context that everything written in chapter 17 and 18 does not acknowledge the real God in the right way. It's all about men doing what is right in their own eyes. And so that's probably the safest way to look at this, and it's just something that, you know, the Lord gave them over to do. It wasn't necessarily right. So we then read about the spies coming to lodge at Micah's house in the second part of verse 2. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. We met Micah last week, and lodged there. Typical Israelite hospitality of the Middle East. You bring people in so they're not out getting robbed on the street. This connects back to 17. And now we also find that something really interesting in verse 3. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. Recognized the voice of the Levite. So what could be happening here? Any ideas? How would they recognize the voice of a Levite? They didn't see him yet. They recognized him. What could have been going on? How would that happen? Maybe been with him before? They speak different, maybe? Yeah, remember, we already read in Judges where there was this test. I think it was Jephthah had this test when you cross the river. Can you say Shibboleth or Sibboleth, right? I don't know. Maybe that was part of the trick. But what else? What could have been happening? How could they have recognized his voice? Were there some corporate ceremonies that took place, maybe? If he indeed is the grandson of Moses, means he's the son or grandson of we'll talk about that in a minute, of Gershom, okay, who was the son of Moses, who's center to corporate worship in Israel? The Levites. Okay? So it could be possible that they saw that or heard this priest participate in one of the ceremonies. Maybe some sacrifices that they brought to the area where the tent was. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle, excuse me. Maybe they met the priest there. So it's not out of the question. It's a little odd that they just recognized his voice, but that's not really what's strange. Take a look at the rest of verse 3, and this is what really is strange. And they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place, and what do you have here?" And he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I've become his priest." So he basically opened his MacArthur Study Bible and read to them chapter 17 of Judges. Okay? This is what's been going on. So what has Scripture said up to this point about priests for hire? You find it in your study note columns. You find anything there? You all got this blank stare in your face. No, there's nothing. There's no such thing as a priest for hire. Here we have somebody doing what? What is right in their own eyes again. So he is supposed to be at some appointed place of corporate worship, and he's not there. He's also supposed to be doing things as ordained by God, not with idols. So that's what's strange in this situation. Recognizing his voice is quite a possibility, but finding a priest in somebody's personal house being hired there? Not really the way things are supposed to be going down. So we can only imagine, perhaps, what's going on in the Levitical priesthood at this time. How would you summarize that? Chaos, maybe? Disarray? Here we have the grandson of Moses, accepting that for the moment. He's functioning as a free agent. What would Nadab and Abihu think of what's going on here at this point? Remember those two? They offered this strange fire. They just showed an irreverence toward the fire on the altar of God. And what happened to them? Bang! Right? Vaporized in front of their own dad and all of Israel for what seems like a very simple little thing. And it probably really touches on what Tom talked about this morning. It was deliberate. Okay? This priest is doing something here that is completely inappropriate for being a priest. Who was he accountable to, and who was he supposed to be serving under? Why was he here? And of course, the Danite, well, let's first of all, to be fair, if we agree that this event took place while Joshua was still alive, and it took place before Joshua 19 when Dan was given their allotment, it also means that the Levites had not been given their cities yet. That doesn't come until Joshua 21. So there's still this need for some organization that's going on. These allotments haven't taken place, and the cities haven't been given to the Levites, and so maybe it's quite fair to allow that this priest was wandering around and not where he needed to be. Maybe it wasn't his rotation to attend to the tabernacle. That was a one-month off, two-month off type of thing. They split the tribes up into groups, and then they took turns because they'd be away from their family for that time. So let's be fair to the priest and just say perhaps this is not that strange that he was out there, but it is strange that he's using idols and being a personal priest. Okay? Well, it seems as though the spies sense that there is something amiss here because of their questioning, but do they confront the priest and say, "Hey, you know, you shouldn't be a personal priest and you shouldn't be using idols"? There was no accountability here. What do? They tend to, again, do what was right in their own eyes. And so they inquire of him. They start to roll with the flow, and they take advantage of what his services might provide. And it says in verse 5, they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." How much did they pay for that? I don't know. This is the only mention of God in this entire chapter. And it's done flippantly. The Danites asked the priest to inquire. And do we have any evidence that he really inquired? What was the proper way to make an inquiry to the Lord? Go to the altar, go to the high priest. He would have the Urim and the Thummim with his ephod on. Maybe this guy put on the ephod that was made there in the house of Micah. We don't know. It's just kind of drops out there. Oh, go on your way. It's all good to go. Boy, what do we pray for then? There's no need for prayer then, right? Well, so far we have Micah doing what's right in his own eyes. We have the priest doing what's right in his own eyes. And we have the spies are doing what's right in their own eyes. We're all a team. Go, right? We're on a roll. And it's just like last week's characters. And so then we find this very situation in verse 7. The five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were living in it securely after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians who had no dealings with anyone. So this is probably what the spies saw when they walked over the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Mount Hermon's in the distance, the valley beneath. It has nice fields. And somebody's already invented the farm tractor. Okay, it's the best picture I could find. But, you know, if we jump down to verse 10, we know that they had farm tractors because it says in verse 10, and the land lacked nothing that was on the earth. So it comes here. They see this beautiful place, but you get the point. They saw this beautiful place that they could call their own, and there were some people in there, okay, that were living securely and quietly. And we also know that just up the hill, we have some investment property, and we're going to name it. It has some beautiful springs and waterfalls. I'm going to turn it into a high-end resort at some point. We're going to call it Caesarea Philippi. You've all heard that place, right? Well, that was a place where the Romans came in and they helped worship their idols, the idol of Pan and a few other things. And so that's going to fit right in. We got our idols, they got theirs. We're going to turn this into a good resort. And right away, right nearby, we also have this spot we're going to reserve for the transfiguration of Jesus. A lot's going to happen up here. And we're not going to worry too much about the fact that this is located right in the north end of the territory that's given to Manasseh. Maybe there might be some infighting, we don't know, but we're just going to stomp on this and take it before it's allotted. Okay? Or maybe it's after it's allotted. We've got the one-stop shop here for all our religions. We've got our idolatry. We've got our future resorts. And it's a cool place. So I think we want this. It's kind of where the spies are going at this. And so from an aerial view, it would look something like this. This is the Sea of Galilee down here at the bottom. And here you have where Dan is, or Laish. And then the Caesarea Philippi is right about here. And you have Mount Hermon, which gets up above 11,000 feet. There's plenty of room to go skiing up there if you live in Syria, okay, and are friends with them. And then you have Mount Lebanon, which is over here, and Lebanon is now this area. And you have Sidon, which is up about where the W is on the screen, and then you have Tyre. And you've heard those towns often in Scripture. Jesus refers to them on several occasions. But that's generally where that is, okay? And here's the big valley, the lush valley. There's plenty of water that runs down through this area, and there's hills on all three sides, which kind of gives you this nice, quiet, peaceful, serene, protected environment. In fact, it's so protected that even the Sidonians can't come help fight for you because they have to go through the mountains to get to you. So they take advantage of this. And so topographically, you can see a little bit more of the elevation idea. Okay? Sidon is up there at the north. Now, Laish was isolated from the Sidonians, as I mentioned. They were up on the northwest corner there. And they had these mountain ranges here. But so the phrase, let's look at the phrase, after the manner of Sidonians. Who was Sidon? Anybody remember? Think Noah, Ham, Canaan, Sidon. Was he a Canaanite? Yes. Okay. He's a descendant of Canaan himself. And they populated a lot of this area here. So after the manner of the Sidonians. No, let's look into that. The city of Sidon, which was the parent civic connection here, was a seaport and was centered around trade. It was well known for its artisans, carving of ivory, for example. There was a lot that went in and out of this port. Was well known. And as a seaport, it was highly desirable in order to be controlled by other people because of the wealth that would flow through here. But oddly enough, was not known for having much of a military. Throughout Scripture, we see Sidon paying tribute to enemy nations over and over and over again, to Assyria, to Babylon, etc. And although some of the seaboard cities would have some control over each other as they fought for commerce, perhaps, they mostly just pressed on in their own affluent trade and never banded together as a confederacy or a union. So you have these separate little cities that just are independent. Now, after the manner of the Sidonian, then likely means they weren't worried about control. They were just worried about commerce, more concerned about being friends than fighting. And they're probably thinking that playing nice will always deter a war, which, of course, has proved wrong through history, theirs and everyone else's. So the spies have been successful in finding this very suitable place, and now they have a report to bring back home. In verse 8, when they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go to enter to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." Well, they felt that God had given it to them, right? Their theological affirmation is a little debatable, very debatable. Their anticipated victory seemed inevitable. And comparing this report to Numbers 13 with the 12 spies, it has this similar pitch that there's great abundance in the land, but how different its eagerness now in the engagement to proceed, right? Go up. God has given it, they all say. So there's some unanimity there. And then we see that the people set out with 600 armed men in verse 11. Then from the family of the Danites from Zorah and Eshtol, 600 armed men with weapons of war set out. Let's just pause for a moment and kind of figure out, what does 600 armed men mean? Okay, if you take the fact that armed men typically were 20 to 40 years old. After that, they were retired military. Okay? And then you take their wives, and they probably had 3 to 4 kids, and they probably had some parents, maybe some others thrown in there. You're probably at an 8-to-1 ratio, at least. So we're probably talking about 5,000 people, maybe, roughly. 600 armed men, right? Which is still small compared to the whole tribe of Dan, isn't it? 64,400 families at the time they were in the middle of the wandering in the wilderness. So here we've got 1,200 families. That's really a drop in the bucket comparatively. And so the people then lodge at Mahanadan. They went up in verse 12 and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called that place Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. Even though the place Mahanadan has already been mentioned in Samson, it's likely that it got its name here because this precedes Samson by about 200 years. So the people then come to the house of Micah. And they passed there from the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Now, no doubt this revisit to Micah's place was intentional or unintentional. What do you think? Very intentional, right? It's not a cordial hospitality here. "Hey, honey, we have 5,000 people for dinner tonight." That's not what this is about. This is about to unfold, to take advantage, and I mean in a negative way, of Micah's hospitality. And so the spies plot a robbery. In verse 14, then the 5 men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, a household idols, graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do." Wink, wink. Right? This was not subtle. This was very direct. It was very deliberate. What should they have done? Remember, Lance read us Deuteronomy 12 last week. What should they have done? What? They hear sledgehammer somewhere? Yeah? Okay. Get the sledgehammer out and demolish these things. Instead, they do what is right in their own eyes. And they plot a robbery to serve their own interests. And so they staged this intimidating distraction in verse 15. They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. How hospitable can you be? What a trick. You start to see the setup coming, a cordial conversation to serve as a distraction. But with verse 16, the 600 armed men with their weapons of war, who were with the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. You think this is a little intimidating, right? I mean, it's like saying, hey, buddy, how's it going? And oh, don't look back at the house. I want you to meet my 600 best friends. Ain't their outfits cool? I mean, take a look at the garb that's on these guys while the spies are slipping in the back door. This is definitely on purpose. Now, the five men in verse 17 went to the spy out the land, went up and entered there and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, while the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Apparently, this is taking place in broad daylight, and we're now told that the priest has been lured outside to the gate, and the five spies have snuck in. Now, this repetition of the 600 men, the mention of it, is no accident. This was a deceptive move with deliberate intimidation. If 600 men showed up and started to converse with you, would you come out and speak with them? Or would you go back and pet your idols? Right? Probably a little bit more concerned about what the 600 men are doing there. So this is the felony of grand theft bullying. And we eventually have the fact that the priest... Okay, my computer's not working. There we go. The priest becomes aware of what's going on in verse 18. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, and the priest said to them, what are you doing? Seems like a fair question, right? So at that point, then the priest is offered a promotion. They said to him in verse 19, be silent, meaning shut up, put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest in the house of one man or the priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? Well, the spy's reply is, what's it look like we're doing? Just shut up and listen. And now what's he supposed to do? He has 600 armed men at his gate. His boss has been robbed of his treasures. He's about to lose his job as a priest because the idols will be missing. He's offered a huge job promotion, and he's already compromised in his spiritual practices. What do you think he's going to do? Hey, this is a no-brainer, right? That's no surprise. Verse 20, the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols. Now he's a participant in the graven image and went along with the people. Sad, sad story. And so now the people plan for a confrontation. Look at verse 21. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. What did Tom say this morning about open defiance? The unforgivable sin. This was absolutely deliberate. There's this sin that is going on that is premeditated. We plan to do this. And what do you think is about to happen? Of course, Micah is going to pose a revolt in verse 22. And it says, when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. Now, Micah didn't try to do this alone. His neighbors came to bat for him. Perhaps they too had enjoyed some of the benefit of having a local shrine with a local Levite priest on site. Saves on the commute to church, you know, if it's right there. And perhaps Micah took a moment to assemble the crowd so that he had some show of force against the 600 armed men and the 5,000 people. And look at verse 23. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, and you can almost hear the mafia leader speaking, what's the matter with you, huh? That you have assembled together. A very condescending jab. To which Micah responds, he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I've made, and the priests, and have gone away, and what do I have besides? Now how can you say to me, what's the matter with you?" Well, Micah's question, "What do I have besides?" means what else do I have, reflects this emptiness of idolatry. It can so easily be taken away. It has no power. There is no God behind it. And he actually then makes a confession, "My gods, which I have made." Isn't that kind of the base statement of what all idolatry is? The gods which I have made. This sounds like the detective in a detective movie where he draws out the confession of the guilty. "You've taken all these things that I made. Oops, I shouldn't have said that." And he's already nailed himself. He's confessed that he's the one that actually has committed the sin. But does Micah show any remorse? No. He's feeling sad that he lost something, not the fact that he has sinned. There is no repentance here. Then the Danites make a murderous threat in verse 25. "The sons of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us.'" Another version of shut up. Okay? "Or else fierce men will fall upon you and you will lose your life with the lives of your household." Is that an idle threat? No, it's a very serious one. This is Israelite to Israelite, brother to brother, and all this is likely going on while Joshua is still alive. We're seeing the backstage events of Israel's conquest right under the leader's nose. And as to be expected under these circumstances, we see his retreat. I pressed too far. Here we go. In the verse 26, "So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house." It's interesting here to reflect for a moment. Now we see the thief, Micah, remember chapter 17? Getting a taste of his own medicine. He originally stole the money from his mother, and now his own brothers are stealing from him, and he thinks this is unfair. Such is the case of all idolatry. It's unfair if it isn't my way. Micah was afraid of the curse of his mother and turned himself in. Here the Danites have the upper hand in force and have no such fear. All right, so we now see the Danite conquest and the settlement, and the people strike the city of Laish in verse 27. "Then they took what Micah had made and the priests who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to the people, quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them because it was from far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone, and it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it." Now, I think all of us might feel a little bit of pity for the people of Laish. After all, they were defenseless, and they were, you know, quiet and peaceful, just minding their own business. And it's, on the one hand, we might think, well, that's really sad. Right? But we see that there is a, we've already talked about the fact that there is no direct affirmation that this was the will of God in a direct sense. But what do we know from a larger perspective of Scripture? We know that idolatry is condemned. We know that doing what is right in your own eyes is a voice of condemnation in Scripture, just from the context of Judges. And we know that conquering the Canaanite, which Sidonians were, is to be thorough. So are we going to side with God and that he wanted idolatry punished? He probably didn't want it replaced with another idolatry, right? But was it unjust that these people in Laish were sacked? Probably not. Okay? We just lack that confirmation, that direct command of the Lord to go do this. And that's a scary place to be. So we're left here now with verse 29. Sidon is about 27 miles away. And the people set up their own idolatry. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city was formerly Laish. Verse 30, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, you might say Manasseh in your scripture, in your text, okay, in verse 30 here. So let's talk about this for just a minute. Many ancient texts read directly, the son of Moses. And I don't know how many of you are aware that the original Hebrew text had no vowels in them. Everything was consonants. And it wasn't until the Masoretes came along to preserve the Hebrew text that they added what we call vowel pointings. And so there was, quote, a modification to the original autographs, as we call them, to where they would add the vowels to tell you how to pronounce this, because the same vowels could be pronounced different ways and have different meanings, but all you recorded in the text was the consonants. I'm glad we know English, you know. it was a difficult thing. So it is believed that the Masoretes actually added not only the vowel pointings here, but they added a little, kind of raised it up above the line, a little N, a noon in Hebrew, okay, because it was an embarrassment to say that Moses' grandson was a participant in such gross idolatry. That tends to be the best understanding of why some of the texts now read Manasseh. It's all you had to add was the little N. Okay? But many of the ancient texts do not have that. And so there is good cause, particularly with the saying that it is the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now it reads very easily, the son of Gershom, who was Moses' son. And you put that together with the fact that we're talking here, or the conclusion, I should say, not the fact, that we believe that this was all taking place in Joshua's time frame, meaning Moses was not too far off the scene. It's very reasonable to accept that this really should read the son of Moses. Okay? Again, there's still scholars that debate on this a little bit, but by and large, the agreement is it should read the son of Moses, and that the Masoretes made the change. All right. He and his sons, going on with verse 30, were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, and at that time the house of God was at Shiloh, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So there's two more things we need to check in on here. One is up until the day of captivity. Some might read this as being the day of captivity was in 722 BC when the Assyrians took the northern tribes into captivity and disperse them. Well, that's kind of unlikely because verse 31, it's too long of a period of time. That's another 500 years, right? 1,200, so yeah, about 500 years. That's a long time for one family to be still privy to being the priest in this area. It's not impossible, but it's not likely because verse 30 and verse 31 kind of go together. And they set up this image all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And so the commentators tend to believe that both of these go together. And therefore, verse 31 would indicate to us that the time the house of God was at Shiloh. So now let's look through briefly the history of what was going on with the house of God. We know that it was there during the time of Joshua, for sure. Even up until Eli was judge, which was another 230 years, which was after Samson, okay? Or actually, they might have overlapped a little bit. We know that King Saul came on the scene in 1 Samuel 21, 300 years after Micah here. But then Saul moved the house of God to the city of Nob. So we don't want to really think this went any further than that. And then during the reign of David at Gibeon, David moved it after another 40 years. It was at Nob. He moved it to Gibeon. So the best idea here is that they set up for themselves Micah's graven images, which he had at the time that the house was of God was at Shiloh, was for another 230, 300 years-ish, but probably no longer than the King Saul was in place. Okay? All right. So another thing that adds to this possibility is that Jeroboam, remember, he was one of the kings of the north, because there was no central place of worship in the northern tribes, because Jerusalem was down in Judah area, right? He set up for himself two temples or two areas of worship. You remember what they were? One was in Bethel and the other was in Dan. Okay? So at that point, we can pretty safely assume that Jeroboam had taken over the scene and established his own cultic practices, and that whatever was happening here with Micah and Jonathan is now kind of dissipated. So that's the best time frame that we can come up with. But now let's look at the long-term impact of all of this. Okay, this is really where we want to take some lessons. What is the people's legacy of Dan? We have, for example, Jeroboam, which I just mentioned. He set up two cultic areas. Caesarea Philippi continues on to have the worship of Pan and a bunch of other things going on up in that area. Instead of Dan being an influence for holiness and truth, it became the catalyst, not the resistance. It became the catalyst for further idolatry. And we might mention or take a note here, how many times is Micah or the Danites, other than Samson, who are there any other Danites mentioned in the book of Hebrews, Hall of Fame of Faith? No. They did not have a positive influence at all. And we just know that from the idolatry that's been going on here. What we see here then is that Micah's sin has become a tribe's temptation and eventual sin. What began as one person's idolatry grew to the few and then to the many. There was nothing holding back. There was nothing standing up to be for the righteousness of God, which should cause us to examine ourselves for a moment, and that's what I'd like us to do. There's other mentions here of how that idolatry spread on the screen, but let me ask you, where are we in this story? Are you or I a Micah? Given over to some small forms of idolatry that are going to grow? Are we seeking to have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? Are we thinking we have God's blessing simply because we have some connection with church? That's no different than idolatry. Or are we really coming here to really learn the Word of God, right? So, or are you and I one of the spies? We're seeking our own prosperity outside of God's direction. We're manipulating and intimidating people to get our way. Is that us? Is that you or is that me? Are you or I like the priest, easily swayed to turn with the world because of its intimidations, playing the poor victim, and going with the flow in things that should flow a different way? If we as individuals have our own spiritual failures and stand in the need of daily grace, then who are we as a people of God collectively? Are we syncretists, mixing our own religious desires with the holy? Are we pacifists, seeking our own comfort and to avoid conquering the land for which we were directed to inherit? Are we bullies and thieves, robbing our own brothers and sisters in Christ in order to appease our own whims, as in building a mega church or a mega name simply to satisfy an ego that we want a large church? I trust that that's not our desire here. I haven't sensed it. But what's in our own hearts? This is a time of self-examination. Indeed, we have been given much freedom in Christ, but we are not free to do what is right in our own eyes regarding our God and our faith. It's out of limits. It's out of bounds. We are priests to God to live holy because our God is holy, to live godly, to take God's blessings from being obedient and under his sovereign grace. Not because we have some idol we carry with us or because we have a priest with us and we can somehow have a connection with some of what is holy. Okay? We're to not be the victims in our faith, but conquerors, though we may lose our own possessions. We are not to manipulate others, but to persuade, as the Apostle Paul did, to become like others in communication, not in sin, that others may be persuaded to see the holiness, love, and redemption of our God. To stand loyal to our Savior and not feel intimidated by the world's flow, and to share the name of Christ in the world. George Schwab says, "Be too separatist and the wider culture ceases to significantly be affected by what the church does. To be accommodating and the church melds with the culture again resulting in failure to speak the truth to the world. So I have a couple of closing applications here. One is that we must fix our hearts upon the Lord at every turn, examining our desires, examining our motives, and our means when we set out to accomplish something in the day today. We're not waiting for some Moses to show up on the scene. We're not waiting for some pastor to lead us in a certain great event. We're to live our walk with Christ day by day. And though we have to make decisions on everything we do, from the mundane to the significant, everything should be humbly set before the Lord in a way that says, Lord, direct me in this. Don't let me do what's right in my own eyes. To fail to fix our hearts on the Lord is to have already forsaken him. And secondly, we must encourage one another to stand firm and not tolerate any of us falling into sin because we don't want to get involved or because of fear. This is where the people failed themselves in this story. They did not stand against the priest who had already compromised his practices. They did not stand against Micah other than to rob him. And they did not stand to encourage one another from setting up idols in their new city. All of that was a complete and utter failure by the corporate body to hold people accountable. A couple more quotes from George Schwab and then I'll close. There are many negative results in holding fast to a form of religion but denying its power, as Micah did. Such a religion is weak. It can be stolen. Micah cried, "Now what is left to me? An idolater is set up for an inevitable fall, since the gods he serves are unreal and powerless and will always fail to deliver. Even one's own appetites can be one's object of worship. Covetousness is idolatry. All these false premises fail in the end. Human strength will fail. One's appetites and one's capacity for coveting are never satisfied. Without Micah's silver, deities, and paraphernalia, he whined that he had nothing." Nothing? Did he not have Yahweh? So it is with idolaters. Those who regard vanities forsake their true fidelity. Jonah 2:8. The antidote to this sort of thing is to actually know God and his word. Many deceive themselves and don't know any better. In this respect, the era of the judges is an era much like today. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, inventing this God or that to follow, which leaves the person empty and lost. What such people need is the King. Our role in this world is to lead many to one, away from their idolatry to the one and only Savior. Let's close. Father, we thank you again for this passage, which is so full of evil and corruption, and we just wonder sometimes why these things are in the Bible. But Lord, with a little bit of meditation and insight and asking for your wisdom, we can see that they're there for us. And that we, without your Spirit and without the accountability of the body of Christ, are just as bad or even worse than anything we could write or read about here. We thank you, Father, for your mercy in seeking us out and sending us a Savior. May we be faithful to humble ourselves daily, constantly, repenting always, and to live in your strength and in your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name.